Oh, man. Thank you, Dalton. Isn't that a wonderful song? Gosh, that is just our blessed hope. Oh, man, it touches me. We're singing those songs, you know, as a bride waiting for her groom, we'll be a church ready for you. You know, in Revelation chapter 19, he's talking about this wedding that we're going to have with our coming king. And, you know, he says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready, and was granted to be arrayed in fine fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." And, you know, it's just, that's what we're doing. We're making ourselves ready for our coming king. Man, it's so touching. I'm experiencing that right now. I'm getting ready to be married, and you know, less than 2 weeks, me and Shane are getting married, and yes, thank you, yeah, and you know, I'm finding myself, I mean, that's what I'm doing, I'm making myself ready for this event, for this marriage, and you know, I'm getting my house ready, we're remodeling it, we're doing these things, and I'm getting myself ready for this expectant marriage. And I, you know, that's what we're doing, that's what we're supposed to be doing as Christians, is getting ourselves ready, making ourselves ready for this event of being married with our Savior. And it's such a joyous thing, and that's what we're going to be talking about today as we study the book of Thessalonians. Remember, we're taking a detour from Acts, and we're going to be talking about Thessalonians. It's all about getting ready for our coming king. That's what these two epistles of Thessalonians is all about. And so it's just so fitting, and it's just so fun. So thank you, Dalton, for singing that wonderful song. Man, it just touches my heart. So let's go ahead and start with prayer. We'll get into the Word. Oh, Father, we just thank you so much. Thank you for sending your Son. Thank you for this hope of everlasting life with you. Gosh. Oh, man, help me, Father. Help me get through this. This is such a touching thing that you've done for us, that you've not only given us everlasting life, but you've given us an opportunity to reign with you and actually be married to you, married to your Son. So, Father, help us to yearn for you, have these expectant words, expectant ears to hear your word, that we might grow in you and in your Son's image, that we might be that church ready for you when you come, catch us away. So, Father, help us learn what's going on in these two epistles of Thessalonians here, that you would reveal to each one of us here what your Holy Spirit was telling the Apostle Paul and comforting us with these words, comforting us with that blessed hope of your Son's return. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, man, this is going to be a good lesson. I've been so excited to just teach on Thessalonians. Now, we're if you remember, we're taking an overview of the book of Thessalonians today because we're seeing the excitement of Paul as he's comforting the church in Thessalonica. And we're doing this because if you remember where we left off last week, Paul's traveling. He was in Athens and he's preaching the gospel, and then he made his way over to Corinth. And in Corinth, he starts preaching the word again, and opposition comes against him, and he's under distress. He thinks he has to flee again. I mean, he had to flee up in Thessalonica. He went over to Berea, and then he had to flee from Berea and go down to Athens. And so he's had this persecution on this second missionary journey coming against him in an intense way. And so he gets down to Corinth, and sure enough, these unbelieving Jews are coming against him again in a major way. And he's thinking to himself, I either have to flee or get killed, you know? And so he's under distress because he doesn't want to leave the Corinthian church, just like he had to leave the Thessalonian church and the Berean church. And so here he's in Corinth, and he's given a promise. Remember, we read this last week. He's given a promise from the Lord Jesus himself in verses 9 through 11 of chapter 18. We left off in chapter 18 last week, and this is what the Lord speaks to him, and he comforts Paul, and he says, "Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, saying, do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent." You know, do not be afraid. Paul was afraid that he was going to have to leave this Corinthian church, and there was much opposition and persecution coming, but the Lord Jesus comes and gives him this comfort. In verse 10, he says, "For I am with you." This is one of those ego e me, great I am statements. Ego e me, metasu. For I am, for the great I am is with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. So he gets that comfort. He gets the comfort from the Holy Spirit. He gets the comfort from Silas and Timothy coming to join him, and he also gets comfort from the Lord Jesus himself speaking to him, telling him, stay in this city. I have many people. I want you to speak my word. So in verse 11, Paul obeys and he says, and he continued there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. So that was a man walking by faith, right? He didn't let those circumstances run him out of town again. He stayed there a year and 6 months, and it was the favor of God that allowed him to stay there. And we saw that with Gallio, the proconsul, and all those things last week. And then down in verse 18, which is where we left off last week, it says, so Paul still remained a good while. And that good while, we know, is this year and 6 months. So he's in Corinth for a year and 6 months, for a year and a half, and he's teaching and edifying and strengthening the church in Corinth. But he's not only got his mind on Corinth, he's got his mind on all the churches that he's established up to this point. If you look back at this map, I mean, we went over this last week, you know, he established churches in Cyprus and in Galatia, and then he worked up his way through this Mysia and Troas and up to Philippi. He's got the, you know, the deep concern for the churches on his mind as he's in Corinth. And not only Paul does, but the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit is now urging him and impressing upon him this deep concern for the churches, and he's going to start writing letters back to Galatia, back to Thessalonica, to these churches he's established. And so here, in this year and a half, God gives him the time and the grace to start writing these letters. And not only writing these letters to the Galatian church and the Thessalonian church, but he's writing these letters to you and me. He's writing these letters so we can have this comfort of our coming King and these comforts of the things we're going to read about in Galatians next week. So the Holy Spirit has us in mind whenever he's writing and giving Paul this time right here in Corinth. So an amazing thing, just again, seeing how God is working and orchestrating things with the Apostle Paul. So here in this year and a half, he writes three of his 14 epistles. Now, I'm including Paul as the writer of Hebrews whenever I say 14 epistles. And here it's in Corinth in 52 AD that Paul starts writing 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and Galatians, as he's got this reprieve from his enemies, where he, you know, this supernatural provision where God's now giving him that time. You know, I think about John whenever he went to the Isle of Patmos and he was exiled, but that was there when he wrote the book of Revelation. So God will give us this time to and reprieve to or he gave these apostles that time to write the word of God. And this word, these letters that he's writing, that he writes through his lifetime, they're not just letters. They're not just, you know, man's words. These are the inspired word of God. This is the, you know, theopneumatos. This is the inspired God-breathed word. That's what he says in 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by the Holy Spirit. It's God-breathed, you know. And remember what he says, that is given for, it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God can be complete and perfect in every way, right? So these letters are for you and me, so to edify the body of Christ and to have this hope of everlasting life with him and this walk of sanctification through this life. That's what these letters are for. So these letters that we're reading is the word of God. It's God speaking to us. So today we're going to take an overview of these first two letters he writes, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And remember, it's 52 AD, and we can say it's 52 AD with certainty because remember last week we saw that they found that inscription and it was the Gallio, the proconsul of Achaia, in the 12th reign of Claudius, and that happens to be 52 AD. So we know for certainty that's a milestone that we can hold on to, that he's in Corinth in 52 AD and he's writing these two epistles. Now, today we're going to be looking at an overview. Now, these Thessalonian epistles, I mean, we could literally spend the next 9 months going through these epistles. I mean, I spent 5 months in 1 John, and that was 5 chapters. These are 8 chapters here. So obviously we're not going to do that. This is the idea. I want to keep our focus on the book of Acts, but I think it's fun seeing in the travels of Paul that he's going over, and this is now the time he's writing these epistles. So the idea today is we're going to just take this flyby overview from a very high level and just look at what is the purpose why Paul's writing these letters. Why is the Holy Spirit inspiring and compelling Paul to write these two letters? And so that's going to be kind of fun. That's kind of the idea. There's some major theological things that we could dive into, but we can't just for time, because I only want to spend this one lesson talking about these two epistles. But it's going to be hard because there are some really fun things in there, but we'll just kind of go through and just see where the Lord leads us. But it's my intention to get through these two epistles. Now, what we find in the 1st and 2nd Thessalonians is it's a letter of encouragement and hope. And that's what we actually find in all of his letters. That's why Paul is writing these letters to his churches, is to encourage them and strengthen them. Sometimes it comes with a pretty strong rebuke and an exhortation, you know, and those types of things, but it's always with this idea of edifying the body of Christ. And that's what we see specifically in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And he tells them, and we're going to find, that it's this letter to be strong in the faith, continue in the faith, hupomone, under abide under him, you know, even during this persecution, because the Thessalonian church is under major persecution, and we're going to see that come across whenever we start reading these letters. So these two letters, they're pretty small, 5 chapters on the 1st Thessalonians and 3 chapters on the second one, but they really go together. So I want to look at them together so we can see what the Holy Spirit's prompting Paul to do. Now, Paul, just a little bit of background, he's in Corinth. We know it's 52 AD, and he's under this you know, deep concern for the churches. He was distressed that he thought he had to run out of Corinth, that God gives him that assurance that he doesn't need to. But the Thessalonian believers, they're really heavy on his heart because he was chased out of Thessalonica too fast. He wanted to stay there, but he couldn't. And actually, turn with me, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. We're going to be reading a lot of 1 Thessalonians here. We won't be able to cover, I thought maybe we could read every single word and every verse in these epistles. It just is too much, but we're going to skip through it and we're going to read as much as we can. But just to give you the flavor, look at verse 17 of chapter 2, and we kind of see the heart of why he's writing back to the Thessalonian church. So notice he says in 1 Thessalonians 2:17, he says, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire." So you can see that he was taken away for a short time. He was taken away sooner than he wanted to, and he's got this endeavoring heart to see him, to see these Thessalonian believers. Then verse 18, "Therefore we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or our joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are our glory and our joy." And so you can just see this longing heart to come back and make sure that the Thessalonian church is doing okay. So then that's why he says in verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, "Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and they sent Timothy, our brother, back up to Thessalonica." When we could no longer endure it, you know, you can just see the distress that's going on with the Apostle Paul, that he does not want to leave those Thessalonian believers, lest they get swayed away by the enemy. That's what he says. So he sends up Timothy. Now, in verse 6, we see that Timothy arrives, I'm thinking several months later, back in Corinth, and it says, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith, for now we live if you stand fast in the Lord." So Timothy comes back, and he's encouraged by their standing strong, even amongst this intense persecution that he's experiencing and that they were experiencing. So Timothy comes back to Paul and he starts relaying all this information that the Thessalonian church is standing strong. So now Paul writes this letter back to them and he's basically telling them, encouraging them to keep standing strong. You're doing good, keep standing strong, and it's this encouragement. And then also we see that the Thessalonian believers are a little disturbed too, because some of their fellow believers are are dying, and Paul taught them about the catching away and being on with the Lord, and they're a little confused because they're saying, well, some of our believers, some of our brethren have died, and now we don't know did they miss the rapture? Are they going to miss the rapture? How does that work? And so he writes this letter back as a whole letter of comfort to endure persecution, to stand strong in faith, and to have this hope of everlasting life with Jesus Christ. That's what the whole letter is all about. So remember, I'll just flip over there and read it to you. Remember in Acts chapter 17, Paul only spent 3 weeks with these believers in Thessalonica. It says that in verse 1 of chapter 17. It says, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, he went into them, and for three Sabbaths, right, for 3 weeks, He reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying that this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. So he's in Thessalonica for 3 weeks, and he's teaching them that Jesus is the Messiah. But we find in his epistles that not only did he preach the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but he also preached the coming King, that Jesus is truly coming again to catch us away so we can live with him forever. So that's what he's encouraging the brothers and sisters with them. Now, in these 3 weeks, they instantly become family to him. If you just look over, and this is kind of what we're doing, we're kind of skipping through the epistle a little bit, but if you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, we start seeing the heart and the compassion that Paul has towards these Thessalonian believers. Again, he only knows these guys for 3 weeks, but listen to the way he's talking about them. They're truly family in Christ. He says in verse 7, but we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. And then later on in verse, I believe it's 11, yeah, 11, he says, he talks to them not only about being a mother, but also about being a father. Look at this. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So he's got this deep compassion for these churches, and you can see why he's longing to try and come back with them after being ran out by this persecution. But notice that last phrase. He says that you should walk worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and into his glory. That's the heart of these two epistles right here, is that we're called into his kingdom and into his glory. That's the whole heart of what's going. To walk a Christian life that we might walk worthy of God, to walk this life of sanctification, entering into eternal life with eternal glory. That's the heart of what we see. And notice that we're going to see this constantly, that it's the blessed hope of his return that gives us the strength to endure anything that this life throws at us. And that's what he's giving them. That's what we hold on to. That's why I love that song that we sang, because no matter what goes on in this life, the answer is, come Lord Jesus. He is going to catch us away, and we're going to live with him forever. And nothing surprises him. So we just trust in him. And that's the walk of sanctification leading unto everlasting life with eternal glory. So Timothy returns, and he starts telling Paul the good news that they're strengthened in the faith and that they're continuing in the faith. And so Paul writes this letter back. So now let's just go ahead and look at verse 1 of chapter 1 and just look at the first 3 verses and kind of get a flavor of how he starts this epistle off. And he says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Now remember, Silvanus is the same man, Silas. So remember, it's Paul, Silas, and Timothy on the second missionary journey, and they're writing this letter back to the Thessalonians. So he says, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. So notice how he starts this letter. He starts off explaining the progression of our salvation. Because did you know, and you've heard me say this before, salvation is three stages, it's three parts: justification, sanctification, and glorification. And in this, the first part of this letter, he explains to them that process. So notice what he says. He says, your work of love, or your work of faith. So in verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. That work of faith is whenever we believed on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we repented and we turned to God. That's when we were born again and we were justified. That's our justification. That happens in a moment. Then he goes on to the walk of sanctification, which is a lifetime walk. And notice what he says there. He says, your labor of love. That labor of love is the walk of sanctification. We're serving him. We're laboring in love towards one another. And then notice how it all wraps up with our hope of everlasting life and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. That patience of hope is looking forward to his glorious return when we're going to be glorified in him, made one with him. That's an amazing concept to know that. And it's our sanctification that leads us into that eternal glorification. They go hand in hand. And so Paul, he's constantly cycling through these three stages of salvation through this epistle. So it's not just an eschatological epistle. It's not an epistle just dealing with end times. We have some really major fun things that we deal with here. But the first four chapters is all about walking the life of sanctification, walking this life as a Christian so that we can be caught away and be with him forever. And that's what this epistle is all about. Walking the life of sanctification leads us to eternal glory. So then look at the walk of faith that he describes in the rest of chapter 1. And so starting at verse 4, so he says, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, and we are elected by God because we're chosen because we chose him, right? That election can kind of trip people up. We weren't predestined, but he elected us and chose us as the church because we believed in him. And notice what he says. He says, your election by God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. So notice that the word came to them and they received the word, and they even received it in much affliction. That shows that they were being persecuted. So they received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so we don't even need to say anything. Now, notice that link that he's saying here. I think this is kind of a fun thing to see. The word of God came to you and you received the word. But don't you know that as Christians, we receive the word of God, but we don't just receive it and hold on to it for ourselves. Once you receive it, you get so excited. They received it in joy of the Holy Spirit, and you can't help but have it just come out of you. And that's exactly what's happening here. So notice in verse 5, he says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. So it came to you, you received it. And then notice he says in verse 8, for from you the word of the Lord has sounded out. So it came to you, you received it, and then it came out from you. That's what it is to be a Christian. It comes in and out through us, not by anything by workspace, not because we have to, but because the joy of the Spirit is so bold inside of us, we can't help but just have it sound forth from us. That's what's happening in this church. Okay, so then in verse 9, he says, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So notice how Paul ends chapter 1. He ends it again with the three stages of salvation. So he says this. So in verse 9, he says, for they themselves declare how you turn to God from idols. Okay, that's repentance and faith. You turned away from idols and you turned upon the living God. That's justification. Then notice the next thing, to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son. To serve and to wait is the walk of sanctification. That's what we're doing right now. We are serving him and we're waiting. Now that wait is a fun word. It's anomeno, which you've heard me talk about hupomeno, or hupomene is to underabide. This is anomeno, which means to abide, but by looking up. It's an eager expectation. So he says that's what you're doing. You're serving me. You're serving the one true living God, and you're looking up. You're waiting. You're eagerly expecting his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That delivers us from the wrath to come is our glorification. We're delivered from the wrath to come whenever we're caught away and glorified in him. So again, you can see the three stages of salvation as he goes through that. Okay, so now we're going to talk about a lot about the wrath to come when we get to chapter 4. So we'll just keep going. Now chapter 2, as we go through, he starts encouraging them through their persecutions, and he's explaining his heart and compassion toward them. So he talks to them about, you know, how they had to leave Philippi, and they were suffered greatly in Philippi, and then they came, and they were bold to speak the gospel in much conflict, but they were approved by God, and they were entrusted to speak the gospel. So chapter 2 starts talking about that, and we read a little bit about that, how he's as a mother cherishing and longingly affectioning his people, and he's a father helping them grow and all those things. And so then he goes on, he says, verse 13, he goes down to him, and notice what it says in verse 13. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. And then he gives them the commendation that you're suffering for the gospel, just as your fellow brothers suffered in Judea. And he goes on just encouraging them and strengthening them in this persecution. Now, notice something that's happening here. We just read it in chapter 1, verse 10. Chapter 2, verse 19 ends with the same way. And you'll notice that all five chapters end with the blessed hope of his glorious return. And Paul didn't write in chapter and verse, but the way they divided this, you know, whenever they put together the canon, it's really fun how they divided this into the chapters, because every chapter ends with the blessed hope. So let me just show that to you. Verse 10, he says, of chapter 1, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Look at chapter 2. We already read it, but just notice it again. He says, is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and his joy. You know, you go to chapter 3, notice what he says in chapter 3, verse 13, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Chapter 4 is the same thing. Chapter 4, verse 17 is the great harpazo message. It's the rapture verse. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And then it goes, chapter 5, which is the very end of the epistle. Notice what he says in verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that it's just constant at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the walk of sanctification leading to our blessed hope of his return. And it's all through this short epistle here. So Paul, as he goes through, so we read a little bit of chapter 3 where he's talking about, you know, he was longing for them. He could no longer endure it. He sent Timothy up to Thessalonica. Timothy came back and told him the good news. And then he ends chapter 3 with that blessed hope. Now chapter 4 starts specifically, the first 12 verses of chapter 4 start dealing specifically with the walk of sanctification. He's been talking about it. Now he deals with it head on in verses 1 through 12. Now look at the first three verses. He says, or look at actually how he goes into it in verse 13 again. So that he may establish your heart blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of his Lord, of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. Blameless in holiness. That word holiness is the same root word as sanctification. To be separated from, to be holy. That's the idea. Now he goes into verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more. Don't you know that Christianity is never stagnant? You never just stand still with Christianity. There is so much in this word to grow in him, and God has so much for you. You're constantly abounding more and more through your entire life. So if you ever get a word like you think that God is telling you to like stand still or something. And that's, there's something to be, you know, be still and wait and wait for God. But stagnant, being stagnant and procrastination is not from God. God is always progressing forward. And so that's what he's telling him here, that you abound more and more. Just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God. Again, notice this walk of sanctification, this walk of being a Christian. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. It goes on for the rest of through verses 12, talking about what that sanctification and what they have to separate themselves from. But it's the Spirit of God that sanctifies us. It's this Holy Word that sanctifies us and that walk of sanctification. And it's the will of God. You know, if you ever want to know what the will of God is, God has a specific perfect will for each and every one of us. But to start seeking his perfect will, start seeking the things that you know is his will from his word. And one of those things is the walk of sanctification. It's his will that we walk in sanctification. And so here now he starts doing that. Now the reason why he does that is he immediately then goes into end time events and the rapture. And it's because sanctification and our walk of holiness leads us into eternal glory. Now we are not perfect and we never will be perfect, but we can be increasingly walking in holiness. He says, be holy for I am holy. We can never be perfect like Jesus Christ. He's the only one that's perfect, but we can increasingly walk in holiness, and that's that walk of sanctification, being led by the Spirit in this. And this is what he's telling them to do. And the more faithful we are in that, the more rewards we have in everlasting life, and we will be caught away as faithful servants to be his bride, to live with him forever. That's what he's setting up here. So it's no coincidence that now he spends 12 verses talking about sanctification, and then he goes into end time events and our glorification. And so that's where we'll start spending the last of our lesson, talking about the last couple of chapters on 1 Thessalonians, talking about end time events, and then 2 Thessalonians is exclusively about end time events. So this is now where we get into verse 13. Notice that this remainder, from this point forward, it's all about these end time events and this sanctification preparing us and leading us to be caught away. So he comforts the believers with this hope, and he says in verse 13, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. You know, that's, we as Christians don't have sorrow as the world has sorrow whenever our brothers and sisters pass on and be with Jesus. You know, Brother Jerry, he's with Jesus right now. We all have loved ones that have died and gone home to be with Jesus. We have a hope that the world doesn't have. And so that's what he's comforting them, because it's evident that since he was there for those 3 weeks, brothers, faithful brothers have died in Thessalonica, and they were wondering, how does this work with the rapture, our glorified bodies, and being caught up together and living forever with him? How does that work whenever somebody actually dies? And so you can see end time events and that glorification is on their heart because Paul taught this to them. And so it's a major concern that they have. And so he says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow. So he's giving them comfort. And the greatest comfort we have in our lives is, again, like I say, the blessed hope. So he's comforting the Thessalonian church with this idea of the fact that we're going to be caught away and live with him forever, be glorified in him. So we'll just keep reading the rest of chapter 4. Chapter 4. He says, but I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so there's our justification. If you believe this, you're born again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So there's a comfort right there. Those who sleep, those who have died before his coming, they have gone to be with Jesus, right? That's what Paul says in another epistle. He says, you know, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So he says, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Let me just stop there. So, did you catch that? So here, in one instance, Paul is saying that God will bring with him those who are dead in Christ. But then he says they're going to be risen from the dead, and they're going to be the dead in Christ will rise first. So what is happening? Are they coming with him, or are they being risen from the dead? Well, it's both. Because what happens whenever you die right now, our spirit is eternal and our soul is who we are. We live in heaven with Jesus, and that all the saints that have died for the last 6,000 years are in heaven without their glorified bodies. And they are living as a soul, as a spirit, and they have a soul. And they're waiting, they're eagerly waiting this glorification when they're going to get their bodies. This is now when it happens. So they're returning with Jesus, but just in spirit. And then at that point, at the rapture, that's whenever everybody gets their glorified bodies together at one point. So that's why he says that at two different points. So the dead in Christ will rise first, gaining their glorified bodies. And if you want to read about that, read 1 Corinthians 15. That's the in the twinkling of an eye, we gain our glorified bodies, 1 Corinthians 15. So then he goes on. And he says, now this is the promise of the rapture, verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Isn't that a good verse? That is, comfort each other with these words. There is great comfort knowing that we are going to be caught up to live with him forever for all eternity and to be one with him as the bride. So this word caught up, this is where we get the word rapture. Now, some people who are skeptics and they don't believe the Bible, they say, well, the rapture is a ridiculous thing because it's not even in the Bible. The word rapture is not even in there. Well, it depends on what Bible you're actually reading. If you're reading a Latin Bible, the word rapture is actually in there. That's where we get the word rapture. It's from rapturo, which means to be caught up or snatched away. So if you're reading a Latin Bible, rapture is actually in the Bible. Our English language, we have just adopted that word, but the word is to be caught up or snatched away. And so it's the word harpazo. So that's the Greek word harpazo. So at this point, we are caught up, we are snatched up together with them. And it's always, as this word is used in the New Testament, it's always a forceful catching. It's always passive. We can never catch ourselves away. It's the Lord Jesus is catching us away. He's taking us in the moment right there. And that's whenever we get our glorified bodies. So if you notice, as you're reading through this, the Apostle Paul believed in an imminent return of Jesus Christ, that Jesus can return at any moment. And it's evident right here because notice how he words this. It's in the first person plural. He says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. We who are alive. Paul is writing this expecting Jesus to come back in his lifetime. Did you catch that? So he didn't know exactly when, but he's ready that Jesus can come back anytime. There's nothing that has to happen on God's calendar before Jesus catches us away, right? There are a lot of things that have to happen before the day of the Lord comes, and we're going to talk about that difference. But the rapture is something that can happen right now as we're even speaking. Come, Lord Jesus, come, right? That's what our hope is. That's the blessed hope. And Paul, it's very evident that even 2,000 years later, he believed that Jesus might come in his lifetime. And so he's telling him that, and he says, comfort each other with these words. So this concern of these Thessalonian believers those who had died in Christ might miss the rapture or might not have their glorified bodies or something. You can tell there's a concern there. And that concern tells us that the Apostle Paul taught them about a pre-tribulation rapture and end-time events in the short 3 weeks that he was with them. Which is very interesting because a lot of churches these days, they talk about end time events and they say, well, that's for a more mature audience. You know, that's something that, you know, you need to be more of a mature Christian before you can really learn about end time events. That's not what the Apostle Paul thought. He was there for 3 weeks with his baby Christians and he's teaching them on the day of the Lord, the rapture, the Antichrist. He's telling them about these things. He says, don't you remember the things that I told you when I was there? So he's obviously teaching them about end time events within 3 weeks. So, And the reason why is because the end time events for a Christian is our blessed hope. It's when he comes back and catches us away. So absolutely, Paul's teaching that. That's part of the gospel, that he died and he rose again for our sins, and those who believe in him will be caught away and live with him forever. That's the blessed hope. That's part of the gospel. That's our comfort and our hope. So that's what he's doing. So what he's describing here is the blessed hope is the strength to walk in sanctification, and that walk is the bride making herself ready to be caught away, to be married to the king. That's how we make ourselves ready as we walk this life of sanctification. Not perfectly, but increasingly bringing us to the image, to be conformed into the image of his dear son, right? And that's the thing about our salvation. Justification is in an instant our spirit is born again. We're new creations in Christ Jesus, and we're completely a new person. But our soul is not reborn. Our soul, our mind, will, and emotions, there's a transforming by the renewing of our mind that has to be done by the Word of God that is a lifetime walk of sanctification leading us to glorification. So that's the difference between those stages of salvation. So he's teaching this blessed hope to these new believers. Okay, so then that ends chapter 4. And again, that verse 17, I mean, we could spend several weeks just on verse 17. I mean, that's the thing about the rapture. Some people say, well, it's really not the right doctrine. It got invented in the 1800s. Nonsense. I got proof right here that Paul wrote that in 52 AD. The rapture has been around since the beginning. It's not a new doctrine. And remember in Amos, he says, you know, God doesn't reveal anything unless he reveals it to his prophets first. You can find the rapture in the Old Testament. You got to look for it, but it's there where he keeps us from the evil. He keeps us from the day of the Lord. He protects us. He hides us away in his sanctuary and in his presence. Those are allusions to the rapture, and they're all through the Old Testament. And then this isn't the only place in the New Testament. Constantly, and I don't have time to go through all these, but constantly we're seeing the rapture in the New Testament. And the one that does it for me is Revelation chapters 4 and 5. That is a absolute proof that we are being raptured, the faithful saints are being raptured before the tribulation. And so just so you know, if you haven't figured it out, I am a pre-trib guy. I believe in the pre-tribulation rapture, a pre-wrath and a pre-trib rapture. And it's proof. I have proof from God's word. And Revelation 4 and 5 is great examples of that. We see it also. John 14 is a great example of that. So, you know, this is kind of fun. We're doing an overview, and I'm not used to just saying, go figure it out for yourself, because I want to show you, but I'm purposely holding back and just saying, go look at this for yourself. Be a Berean and look at these things and find the rapture in there. And you know, it's there. It's he will rescue us out from his wrath. And that's what he goes on to encouraging them, saying that God is going to rescue us and snatch us away before the day of the Lord. And that's what he goes on to chapter 5. So he starts talking about the day of the Lord. So let's go ahead and read, starting with verses 1 through 11, and he's talking about this day. So one thing we have to remember before we start reading is the day of the Lord and the rapture are not the same event. Many people try and say that the rapture is the day of the Lord. It's not. The day of the Lord, actually the rapture precedes the day of the Lord. I don't know exactly how far, but I'm guessing a few months. So it's two separate events. So now he goes in and talks about the day of the Lord. Let's start reading verse 1. He says, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you." Well, why is that? Because I already told you about it whenever I was with you for 3 weeks. "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." Notice Paul's language here. He doesn't say, he's not talking about first person. He's not talking about the Thessalonian church. He was just saying, we who are alive and remain, and those who of us have died, we're going to be caught up together. Now he's talking about earth dwellers. He's talking about those who rejected the word of truth and rejected Jesus Christ. And notice how he refers to them as they. "For when they say peace and safety," when everything is going along just fine and they think that they're doing great in their own life, whenever they call peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. That's the day of the Lord. It's not coming upon us. The day of the Lord and sudden destruction is not coming upon us. And notice what he says. Why? He says, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day of wrath, should overtake you as a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. That's the walk of sanctification. That's the bride making herself ready, eagerly waiting for our King. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober. And now this is the walk of sanctification, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. There's that comfort right there, that whether we wake or sleep, so those who have died in Christ or whether those who are still alive, we're going to be caught away and we're going to be together with him, and we're not going to experience God's wrath. When Jesus comes back in the day of the Lord, he's coming back in vengeance on his enemies. He's coming back in vengeance on the unbelievers. That's what the day of the Lord is all about. So he says, God did not appoint us to wrath. Now, so the day of the Lord is now the beginning of what we call the tribulation week, or the 70th week of Daniel. And it also, up in heaven, is whenever Jesus takes the scroll, Revelation chapter 5, takes the scroll from the Father, and he starts peeling back the seals. As soon as he peels back that seal, that's when the day of the Lord starts. So there's several things that happen on the earth happening at the same time in heaven. God's in charge of this timing. God is telling Jesus, go get my church, go get my faithful servants, and he raptures them away. We go up to be with him in heaven, and then several months later, or who knows how much later, then the day of the Lord begins happening. And so that's where he kind of ends with the day of the Lord in chapter 5. Now, 2 Thessalonians, we're going to go deeper into what the day of the Lord is, and he tells us the progression of what to expect and the timeline of how we can lay that out, showing that the church is raptured, then the day of the Lord begins. And we're going to see that in 2 Thessalonians. Now, the rest of the chapter, again, goes back to the walk of sanctification. He just ended it by saying that, you know, put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. And then he gives us with the blessed hope that we aren't going to experience that wrath. Now, that's the second time he said that in this epistle. If you remember, the first time was back in chapter 1, whenever he says in verse 10, he says, he raised him from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So how does God deliver us from this wrath? He's catching us away so we won't be here when that wrath comes. Very simple, and that's what he's explaining to them. So we have this walk of sanctification, looking forward to him, the bride making herself ready. And so he goes on, verse 12 and through the end of the chapter, you know, telling him how to do that. Verse 14, he says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, pursue both good for yourselves and for others, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus, and do not quench the Holy Spirit. These are the things that he's saying. Hold fast to those good things and don't quench the Holy Spirit. Walk this life of sanctification, because that leads us to eternal glory. And then notice how he ends the entire epistle. Now may this is verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. Did you know that whenever we are raptured and caught away, we go through the Bema Seat judgment and we're sanctified and cleansed perfectly? And that's what he's talking about here, that we're sanctified completely. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it. That's the promise that Jesus is coming back. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. I love that. You know, this isn't just for you, Thessalonians. It's for everyone. Let all the brethren read this in the church. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. So those are the comforting words, that we aren't going to experience the wrath of God. Backing up to verse 11, therefore comfort each other and edify one another with these words, just as you are also doing. So the fact that we aren't going to experience God's wrath is a comfort to each and every one of us. And he says that twice. So he says we're not going to be experiencing his wrath, and he also repeats the fact that comfort each other with these words. So just to clarify something, though, just because we're going to be caught away and not experience God's righteous wrath doesn't mean that we as Christians won't experience persecution. See, persecution and tribulation from man and unbelievers is going to happen to us as faithful Christians. Paul says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Paul is suffering persecution. The Thessalonian church received the word in much affliction. Okay, so just because God's going to rescue us from his wrath doesn't mean that that makes us, you know, where we aren't going to suffer persecution. So we have to make sure that we separate that. We must expect persecution. But there's a big difference. What's that? We do. We're experiencing that even as of right now. And so we have to say that we have to know that we will suffer persecution for his name's sake. The Acts is full of that. But there's a big difference between suffering persecution from man and suffering the wrath of God and as vengeance on unbelievers. Big difference there. And that's what God's rescuing us out from. He's not going to punish his faithful people by having us experience his wrath on unbelievers. That's never going to happen. He's a good God. In fact, that's what he says in, I can't flip over there, Isaiah 54. Isaiah 54 says, just as the waters of Noah are to you, I will not be wrath with you. I've got a promise that I won't be wrathful with you. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to catch you away. That's the idea of what we can expect. Okay, so that ends now 1 Thessalonians. Now we're going to flip over to 2 Thessalonians, and we'll spend the last like 15 minutes on this epistle talking about the day of the Lord and understanding the timeline, because he's comforting this Thessalonian church again with this understanding that we're going to be caught away and not experience the wrath of God.